Abba, we ask a special anointing upon our pastor tonight as he brings forth the message that you've laid upon his heart. May it truly draw us closer to serve you, to bring glory and honor to your name. And we just ask this B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.
Sis, do you have the maps to... Okay, if you could put those on the back table over there, and that way the maps will be where they were announced. There will be a coalescing of truth. Well, we're coming up on Yom Teruah, the Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And so as I studied this week, I viewed the effects of repentance, not just upon us, but actually upon others with whom we come in contact. Now, over the last few weeks, I have focused on a statement by David HaMelech, King David, in the 82nd Psalm, verse 6, where he declares, "Ye are gods," in the King James, "you are gods," in our English. In all the translations, the word gods there is little g. Of course, in Hebrew, there is no capital letters. It just says, "you are gods." Very controversial statement. Been trying to give some meaning and sense to that. Yeshua quotes it himself in declaring and speaking with the Pharisees. In context, in the psalm, this statement deals with those who are humbled by this world. Psalm 82, verses 4 through 8. "Deliver the poor and the needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I said, 'You are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High.' But all of you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth, and you will inherit all the nations." Now, there are a few notable truths that spring from this well, and they are all related. In verse 4, the poor are always vulnerable to those in power. It's been that way forever. It will be that way forever. And it really doesn't matter whether you're in a capitalist society or you're in a socialist society. Even in socialism, there are poor, there are people in power, and there are rich, and there are people who don't have any power. They can't defend themselves, no power in this world whatsoever. No degree of self-determination, no control over their own destiny, if you will. The poor are also in need of the essentials of life, and they depend on other entities for those things. And they therefore must comply with the demands of those who supply those needs. Nothing's free. So the poor who get money, for instance, from a government, are subject to that government. They are, in effect, slaves. They are subject to that government's demands, or they will lose whatever they get from that government. You might think I'm speaking about today, but you can go all the way back to Egypt when the people sold their cattle and then they sold their land, and when they had nothing left to sell to get what they had need of, they sold themselves. And we see the beginning of this extraordinary age of slavery in Egypt. In verse 5, the psalmist reminds them that although they are not much here, that they get very little recognition in this world, that this world has humbled them dramatically. They are gods. And over the course of the last few weeks, I've tried to show what is meant by that statement. We each have a divine spark, a divine breath that was breathed into us. That divine breath, the Neshama Chaya, the breath of life that was breathed into us, is what the Jews call a neshoma, a soul. Our soul is divine. Our bodies return to the earth from which they were taken, and our soul, that breath that was breathed into us, returns to where it was taken, the mouth of God. We stand before the throne of God. And we have to give an account of what we did with that breath, with that soul. He reminds the poor that they are children of the Most High, made in His image, an earthly repository of divine light. Now that sounds pretty extraordinary. We are the light of God on this earth. It's not a concept we typically walk in. The poor even have a greater trouble with this concept. They are reminded here. They are also told that although they are poor and weak, in one respect they are equal to the most powerful and the most rich. You're going to die. You're going to go the way of all flesh. No amount of money, no amount of power is capable of escape when death come calling, as they say in Jamaica. I like the way they talk. Yaman. Yaman, that's a special forces unit that I worked with in 1988. Never mind. Different Yaman, they're not related. Then in verse 7, there's a call for God to return. And not just to return, but to judge. To finally make the determination of who goes where and what happens. And in that way, God will inherit all the nations. I want to look a little closer. In Psalm 82, it says that the foundations of the earth are unstable. God did certainly not create something that was unstable. So an event must have taken place that would have caused what God created to become unstable. And that event was when Adam ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I have said from this pulpit many times, we don't live in what God created. We live in what man has polluted. This was not what God created. This is what man has destroyed of that creation, what he has diminished of God's creation. The consequence of man's actions were not limited to himself, as we see, and his immediate surroundings. It affected the entire earth, all men who were alive at the time and who would be born subsequently. And the earth itself was cursed for the sake of the man. And therefore, the entire creation awaits the revelation of the sons of God, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8. It eagerly awaits that because it was placed under a curse, not for what it did, but because of what the man did. So as soon as the sons of God are revealed, the creation can come out from underneath the effects of the curse that was placed upon it because of what man did. Now, Adam was intimately aware of the pain of the fallen existence, more so than any other man. He lived in the full presence of God. God came down and would walk with him in the cool of the evening. They spoke face to face. Adam was ashamed. It doesn't say specifically, but I don't think Adam ever recovered. I don't think his joy, I don't think he ever had joy. I mean, his whole life was a life of sorrow after the fall. He was not only removed from the garden, but he had two children. And one was banished from the presence of God and from the presence of Adam and Chava because he murdered the other son. I can't even conceive of such a pain, such a sorrow. But with each subsequent generation, the pain of man grew a little more dull, even as man's behavior grew a little more egregious. The conscience, the corporate consciousness of man was seared so that he could not feel, and he no longer felt the pain of being removed from the presence of God. If you remember Cain, when you know he's listening to his punishment, he doesn't say anything until God says, and you will be banished. And then he goes, this judgment is too great for me to bear. Because outside of that presence of God, the further you get from it, the more the pain increases. Mankind in general, because of a seared conscience, stopped feeling, became dull, and the behavior of man dropped like a rock. Man gave up on God. God never did give up on man. The wise are confounding to me. He determined to work his redemption through men, men like Noah, men like Abraham. Their lives were supposed to distinguish them from others and to reveal the God of creation here in this earth. Hebrews declares that the greatest expression of this idea is found in the life and the words and the actions of Yeshua. Noah and Abraham reflected God's presence in their lives, but they were still men, and therefore they still sinned. Yeshua was God, who reflected the image of a man. And although tempted in like manner, he remained unstained by sin. We call men good and evil. We make these determinations. I make them. I have often said, you're a good man. I have often thought to myself as I viewed someone and their behavior, this is an evil man. God has a completely different viewpoint. He doesn't call anybody good. He does call a few folks evil, but he doesn't call anybody good. The most righteous of men, when confronted with true holiness, God's holiness, is reduced to fear and trembling. It doesn't matter how rich, how powerful you are, how righteous you are here. When you stand before God, you come undone. It's been that way since Adam ate. The very first man who walked with God in the cool of the evening hid from God. Isaiah came undone. He was a complete mess. Even at Sinai, we heard God speak. We saw the luminescence in the midst of this deep, dark cloud. And when God spoke, we hid. Moses, you go, you speak. You bring back his words, put them in our ears, let us hear them. Don't make us talk to God. We hid again. The fact of the matter is, every knee bows and every tongue confesses Yeshua, who Adon, Jesus, he is Lord. Amen. It doesn't matter your indignation in this world. It doesn't matter your self-righteousness. There's something about the neshama, that breath of God, when it stands before the one who first breathed it. It's undone. it comes apart. Those who could see Yeshua for what he was feared him. In Matthew 8, we have some demons, and they speak to Yeshua when he's about to call them out. What do we have to do with you? It is not yet our time. Why have you come here to us? If you're going to call us out, send us into this herd of swine. He did. And they ran off a cliff. Madness. Madness overtook the entire herd. They committed suicide. Perhaps it wasn't conscious. Perhaps they were just running away from what they were feeling. But since it was inside, where do you run? The demon that possessed the man now possessed the herd, and they met their demise. At the transfiguration, the disciples that were with Yeshua all feared as they began to behold Yeshua in his true presence, light. Light began to emit from him, began to shine. That was not a miracle. That was the cessation of an ongoing miracle. The flesh of Yeshua hiding that light, obscuring it. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, in his weakness, that light broke forth. And we saw him in more of his true nature, his true appearance. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, as soon as John sees, this is the beloved disciple, the first one Yeshua refers to as Dodi, my beloved. The same word that is used to describe a wife, my beloved. John, the one he entrusted his mother to. John, the one who said, we should have confidence at the return of the Lord. What is the confidence displayed by John? He lays at his feet like one who is dead. He's scared to death. Every knee bows. Every tongue confesses. It is impossible to stand before the living God. We are undone. And Yeshua places his hand, just like he did on Isaiah. Don't be afraid. It's me. You know me. You know, the word conscience is derived from the word conscious. And therefore, a conscience is an awareness of our actions and how they affect other people. That's what a conscience is. Could somebody get me maybe a little bit of water? Because I'm fixing to dry up and blow away here. Thank you very much. The man in whom the conscience has been seared or burnt so that it doesn't feel anymore, made dull from abuse, will not be aware that his actions are evil, that he's causing other people pain. Thank you. For he just doesn't care. As the conscience becomes more dull, who cares? What do I care if I hurt you? It doesn't matter. Whatever's good for me. Oh. Yeah. Amen. With each evil action, the light that has been entrusted to a man becomes a little more dull. He becomes a vessel of darkness, resembling the creature rather than the creator. As the image of God is diminished, the image of the beast is all that is left. We saw it in the days of Noah, when Hamas filled the earth. The word for violence is Hamas. We see it today when Hamas fills the earth. there's violence everywhere. Nobody seems to care. People behave in a way that is so repugnant, so vile, so foul, that it's hard for the regenerated mind to observe these things and comprehend what is going on. How are you able to do this? It's not that hard. It's a natural progression of things. The conscience, the awareness of evil becomes dull as it is seared through abuse over and over and over again, so that it no longer offers up any objection. And the person simply doesn't care. Doesn't matter. Man was created glorious. And by that I mean he was a creature of light, a majestic being. His father, what is one of the names for God? Avner, the father of lights. We are described as children of lights. Adam was created a glorious creature. Adam too shined like the sun in his brightness. If Moses shone with just a diminished presence of God passing before him as he hid in the cleft of the rock, how much more? This is basic logic. How much more would Adam have shown standing in the full presence of God? Glorious. A creature that we would be tempted to worship if he were to appear here tonight. When he sinned or rebelled against God, he began a descent that began to diminish that light because the presence of God was removed. So the quantity of light that he was capable of bearing was also diminished. This paradigm stands in diametric opposition to the position of the world. The world has accepted what was, when I was in school, was merely a theory. It was the theory of evolution. It may be true, it may not be true. That's the way it was presented to me in the 1950s in school. Evolution declares that a man crawled out of the primal ooze and is becoming more complex, more sophisticated, moving towards a godlike state. God declares man began his existence in a godlike state, the very image of the Creator himself. And he is devolving towards confusion and darkness and madness. I think we might determine the latter to be true, but we are certainly moving towards confusion. The confusion that is obvious in this world is palpable. People lie when there ain't no good reason to lie. It's just amazing. Everything is obfuscated. It's like we walk in this earth and there's a fog, a mist, and it obscures. The truth depends on who you are. Everybody's got their own truth. Yeah, true. There's only one truth. There's only one truth that lasts and tests time and goes past that time. It was there before and it will be there after time has disappeared. We're coming up on Yom HaZicharon HaTruah, the feast of remembering the trumpets, the shofar. It's called a day of judgment by our sages, but it's not necessarily a day of sadness about that judgment. As we saw in Psalm 82, That was a constant prayer of the righteous. Come and judge so that you can inherit these nations. Let's get done with this thing, so to speak, and let's get on. That's right. Let's move on to eternity. Tonight be just fine. I have nothing pressing next week that I could not put off for that quantity of time. Now, God fixed the date of this Moed, this appointed time, for the blowing of the trumpets on the first day of the seventh month. There is a portion of Scripture that relates the events of this day in history. And those events are tied very closely with our expulsion and more specifically with our return to the land of Israel, a place on earth where heaven and earth would touch, the place God would build his house, the place where he would live in the midst of his people. The portion of Scripture I speak of is found in Nehemiah chapter 8. Here Ezra is reading the word of God and giving it meaning, parash, which is where we get parsha from, when we read a parsha, a portion of Scripture, giving it meaning and sense. Basically, Ezra was reading Scripture and expositing on that Scripture. He was giving a drash, a teaching, a sermon, just like I'm doing now. Now, I am a most loquacious fellow, verbose at times. My sermons are long, hopefully not tedious. But I come by this honest. I come from a long line of Jewish preachers. Ezra began this tradition with the reading and a sermon that began in early morning and lasted till midday. Now, I have not done that yet. I have hope. And there were no chairs. And the people stood. I'm just saying. So the next time you look at your watch and go, "How long, O Lord?" and quote from Revelation chapter 5, "Will you allow this man to continue?" Think of Nehemiah 8. When Ezra read the law, the Torah, the instructions of God, when he gave his drash, when he gave it meaning and sense, the people wept, they cried. Why? Torah is a mirror. It's God's mirror. It allows us to, when we gaze into it, you know, we have mirrors in our bathrooms and such, and we look into it and we see our physical appearance. Well, the Torah is God's mirror. And when I look into it, I see the condition of my soul. It shows me what condition my soul is in up against that perfect standard of God. And when that happens, we're undone. We began to weep. We begin to tremble. We begin to fear. Because we know we have fallen short of the glory, the light of God. And we weep. But Ezra, you might think that that was the entire point. However, curiously, it is not. Ezra tells them, "Oh, wait a minute, stop crying. Don't cry. This is a day for celebration. This is a feast day. Rise up. Wipe the tears from your eyes. Rejoice before the Lord on this day." This parallels the many times when the living word of God, Yeshua, stood before someone and they were undone. And Yeshua reaches down just like he did with John, puts his hand on his shoulder and says, "Don't be afraid." And all that fear turns to joy. It's essentially the same declaration that Ezra gives to the people Do not mourn. Celebrate. Do not be afraid. It's me. Rejoice. That sermon took place, according to Scripture, on the first day of the seventh month, Yom Teruah. It was Rosh Hashanah, the civil new year in Israel. God's word has an effect on the soul of a man, for the soul remembers the voice of the one who breathed that soul first into existence. And that soul pants for him. The first effects is always to note our deficiencies. And that produces one of two reactions. It either produces a desire to return to God and be reconciled, or a desire to run away from God and become even harder towards him. But nobody comes into that presence and leaves the same. You will either desire to come closer, or you will desire to flee, to hide, to cover your shame. On this upcoming Yom Teruah, may the desire of our hearts, minds, and souls be to return to God, to fill us once again with his Ruach HaKodesh, his holy wind, that would blow away the fog that confuses, that the Lord would revive us and strengthen us to walk the path of righteousness in these days of evil and darkness. You know, I've done much in my life that has caused deep darkness to cover my soul. Actions that have literally sucked the light and the life from my soul and left me empty. In that condition, I was hopeless. And therefore, I continued on a dark path because there was nothing else. But then I did something. One thing that returned the light and the life to my soul. My prayer to God over 40 years ago was, show me your son. A lot of people say this Jesus is your Messiah. If he is, show me your son. I never doubted there was a God, and I looked for God always. And this was just another place to look at that moment in time. Lord, show me your son. That was 1972. And I walk with him still, because the Lord did show me his son. The Lord revealed light. The Lord breathed life. And one who walked in darkness now walked in this glorious light. And that light reveals the presence of the Holy One. From confusion and darkness came order and light, and a soul that was in turmoil found peace. Lord, show me your son. I became a new man, a new creature. My behavior changed to reflect this transfiguration, because that's what it was. No less than what Yeshua went through when the flesh could no longer bind the light that was his presence. And that light broke through. Well, that happens with us too. And we are transfigured, transformed into a new creature. I had the opportunity to share with a physicist who did not believe in God. He utterly dismissed the entire proposition. It was foolishness to him, a foolishness of the first order. God cannot be quantified. He cannot be proved or disproved empirically, and therefore he was not worth considering. He even quoted David Spitz. It is scarcely necessary to disprove what has never been proved. It is not up to the atheist to prove there is no God. That defies the rules of logic. You cannot prove a negative. It is foolishness and insanity, the sheer madness to even try. How do you prove something that doesn't exist? If you can prove it, then it must have existed. It boggles. It starts to boggle in the mind. The Lord gave me some words to speak to this man. The words came from study of particle physics, subatomic particles, the quantum. I said, quarks, neutrinos, do they exist? Well, yeah, obviously. We've proved their existence. I said, really? They cannot be empirically observed. They're too small. You can't see them. Yet you and I both accept the existence of these subatomic particles. I do not deny their existence at all. I deduce that they must exist. How can you believe in a particle that you cannot see? That you cannot perceive? I said, you know, you accept that existence of the particle you cannot see, for you can see the effect it has when it comes in contact with other particles that you can see. That's how you know they exist. There must be something here. They may not be conscious of the name you have given them. They may not call themselves Mr. Quantum. They may not call themselves Mr. Neutrino. Mrs. Quirk. But we know they exist. Because when they come in contact with something else, that something else that we can see is affected. Now you know how we can prove God. When God came in contact with me, I was affected. You may not be able to see God, but you can see the effects that God has had on me when he touched me, when he came in contact with me, when the photons from his presence bathed me in that glorious light. You can see the effects. The things I used to do, I don't do anymore. The things I used to shun and be afraid and would never even have thought of doing, now I do. You can't see God, but you can see me. And I declare that there is a God. I made progress that day. He moved from atheist to agnostic. Excuse me. That's a big step. The next step, probably, he'll be a believer. Amen. Ephesians 5:8, you who were formerly in darkness, but now you are in light. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Reveal Avner, the father of lights. May God's light increase on earth this Yom HaTruah. And may that light increase because we shine more brightly. That would be a wonderful effect of repentance. Father, in Yeshua's name, we give praise, honor, and glory to you. An earthen vessel filled with the glory of God is something we could not even possibly conceive of, and which you declare has been your plan from the beginnings of the foundations of the earth. May the light of your presence bring stability once again May the truth of your presence pierce the fog and the confusion and the darkness and the sheer madness of this day. May the light of your presence entrusted to each of us pierce that darkness, even as the sound of the shofar pierces the silence. Do these things, Lord God, for the sake of your name, Hashem Yeshua. Amen. Long, but hopefully not tedious.